Luke chapter 16, our third week in the chapter, beginning in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to eat the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass," and it always does, "that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died," they always do, "and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy life received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, Well, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." We have this parable, record, of Lazarus and the rich man. Interesting picture. Our central question has to be, Lord, what is it that you want us to take away from this? It is recorded so long ago, it's preserved, it's handed to us. Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This today is to be dividing into our being. What are we to do with this? And certainly as we think of the context of it, verse 1 in chapter 16 says, there was a certain rich man, and it tells the story of that rich man, how he had a steward. Whatever the steward did that was right or wrong, he was commended because he used his now to secure his then. He used his present to secure his future. That's the attention the Lord brings to it, and said, you know, sometimes people in this world are wiser than the children of light. He says, make unto yourselves friends that they might receive you, verse 9, into everlasting habitations. The central part, the central lesson of chapter 16 is using the present to invest in the future, to use now relative to then. If you and I really believe in all of our hearts that, first of all, the return of Christ is imminent, I believe he could come at any time. You and I really believe there is life beyond the grave. There are other realms. This is a pilgrimage. The Bible says this life is like a vapor. It's like a dream. That just like that, it passes away, and then eternity is there. Do we really believe that? And if we really believe that, do we live in light of eternity? I get so bollocksed up in the present all the time. I can be driving down the road listening to a Christian study or something, and somebody cuts me out in traffic. I am not in eternity anymore. Like, that just changed everything. I simply can get so easily caught up. And again, the things that are pressing are rarely important, and the things in our lives that are important are rarely pressing. The dog just peed in the kitchen. You know, the burglar alarm went off. There's a Jehovah's Witness banging at the front. You know, all the insanity is going on. That stuff's not important. It's pressing. It's not important. The important things, that we speak to our kids every day about the Lord, that we find time early in the morning or at night to get alone with Jesus, that we spend time in His Word. The important things are rarely pressing. And so often the pressing things in life outweigh the important things. Are we people that really believe in the then? If we do, that will determine how we live now. That's his point in the chapter. And when he says you can't serve God and mammon, it says the Pharisees begin to sneer at him because they were money lovers. So we understand the context then of what he's saying about a certain rich man. Again, in verse 19, again he says the same phrase, it was a certain rich man. And he's saying to these Pharisees, you think having money, what is esteemed before men is an abomination before God. You do everything you do to be seen of men. Look, here's this deal. Here was this rich man, and here's this beggar named Lazarus. Now, our question about that then, is this a record, a historic record, or is this a parable? One of the things that we know as we look at it is that the Lord never names anyone in any of his parables, but he does tell us here that the beggar is named Lazarus. It may be a parable, or it may be something that took place, and the Pharisees who he's speaking to know exactly the circumstance that he's talking about. And perhaps he didn't name the rich man out of courtesy, knowing that rich man was suffering in flames. There's an early papyrus, P75, in a museum that names this rich man Neues, an Egyptian root of the word Nineveh. Some feel, well, that's because of the way he's judged in the story. The Latin Vulgate names him Dives. You've heard that, Lazarus and Dives, or Dives and the Beggar, which just means rich, but we're not sure. None of that is biblical. It's in a translation, but we have Lazarus and the rich man. Is it a parable, or is it a historic record? Look, the question is, what's germane in it? Well, you know, what is to be planted in us as we read through? Those are the important things. And I think, you know, rather than building doctrines here on Hades, Tartarus, the Abuso, Gehenna, Sheol, all of these things. Next week, maybe we'll slow down and really look biblically at the doctrine of those things. But we want to take the heart of this and the heart of the Lord and say, you know, what is it that he's saying to us as we move through this? I think that's important for us to look at as we do that today. So he begins this record, this testimony, by saying, there was a certain rich man. This describes his wealth in scene one. This is what he's describing, the picture. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The purple that he's talking about there is from the murex. Very expensive. People, we find in Esther this description of purple and fine linen. There was a shellfish. Remember Lydia in the book of Acts, a seller of purple. She was wealthy. She was in this business. They would crush the shellfish, and in the throat of the shellfish, and I don't know who ever found out what the throat of the shellfish was, but there's one drop of this deep purple color, and it dies. It's very strong. So they crush these shellfish, and then they get these little, and then they squeeze all their purple drops out, you know. And so it's very expensive. He's dressed like a king. And the linen word here is an Egyptian form, and it speaks of the finest linen in the world. They called it liquid air in the Egyptian phrase. It was so comfortable. And this is basically Calvin Klein underwear, is what it's saying. He's got the Versace on the outside. He's got Calvin Klein underneath. It's not even important enough for people to see. That's how rich he is. It's telling us by the way he's dressed. And it says he fared sumptuously every day. What that's saying is, now I've never been on a cruise. I'm not real interested in cruising. I'm a shepherd. I like the land. I like my feet on the ground. I don't like flying. God didn't give me wings, so I don't ever feel at home up there flying. I like it on the ground. And the only thing I'm really interested in a cruise is the constant buffet. Paul says, buffet your body. And I've never had a chance to do that, you know, keep it under. You can call any time, you know, and get a steak delivered to your room. Just, you know, that's what he was on the cruise 24/7. Every day he fared sumptuously, had whatever he wanted. He dressed like a king. He ate like a king. This is what it's saying in the picture. Is this rich? Is this really what rich is? It draws a contrast. There is a beggar, it says. He's covered with sores. He's not dressed in purple. He's dressed in sores. That's what he's clothed in. And the word here means ulcers. They're open. They're running. He doesn't fare sumptuously every day. He's longing to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Wealthy man could have cared for him. No napkins in those days. They would eat. They would take a piece of bread, wipe the grease off their hands, throw it in the corner, throw it in the floor. That went out in the trash. They would throw it outside the gate. The dogs, beggars, would take advantage of that. East longing just to eat the crumbs. Same word used in the parable of the prodigal son, where he just longed to eat the husks. Here, this man is longing to eat the crumbs that falls from the rich man's table. And his only comrades are dogs, which lick his sores. You never find a cat doing that. It's another story, but you know, scholars go back and forth. Are these dogs? Is this an insult to him because dogs are unclean? Or it seems to be they're his only comrades, and they're the only ones that are considerate enough showing any comfort to him at all, licking his sores. Now, isn't it interesting, as we look at this, you know, very quickly we're going to find out who the rich man and who the poor man really are. The poor man's name, the beggar's name, is Lazarus. Lazarus is a Greek form of Eleazar, which means God is my help. You look at this and you think, you know, the rich man should have been named God is my help. You look at the way he lived, everything he had, to everybody who's making an observation. You look at some of the prosperity doctrines in the church today, you would think that's the guy who should be named God is my help. And the other guy should be named God ain't my help at all. He's thrown at the gate, it says, of the rich man. It says he's placed there. He's dropped there. No consideration. The word gate speaks of a large gate, speaks of his wealth, probably an entrance into a portico where the man would often eat outside with his guests and so forth. Isn't it interesting? The poor man, the beggar, is named Lazarus. Probably godly parents. Godly parents. And whatever their long story was that left this man ruined, dying of want and neglect. He had been given a name by some godly parents, Eleazar, Lazarus. And evidently it rode with him to the grave. He must have laid there and said, God, all men forsake me, Lord, you'll never forsake me, Lord. I'm engraved on the palms of your hand, Lord. I hear your voice, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And it says, now that's the stage set for us. These two individuals are brought before us. Scene 2 says, and it came to pass, oh, it brings us to them both passing, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And it's important for us to look at this because, look, both men die, rich and poor. There is death knows no class distinction. As soon as you take your last breath, your social status, your race, your class distinction, death doesn't know any of that. And it's important for us to understand this because, in case you haven't heard, death's going around. We're doing over 100 funerals a year here. Every 3.5 days, on an average, whether we like it or not, we're putting somebody in the ground and we're being reminded how powerful and how beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. How wonderful it is to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But the point is, it comes to the rich and to the poor alike. Poor man dies, his body probably thrown into the valley of Hinnom, where the poor and the sick were thrown. No funeral, no pomp. But interestingly, it says the angels of God came and took him and carried him to Abraham's bosom, treated like royalty. By the way, that's the first time and the only place really in the Bible that gives us an indication that at death the angels come and escort us. Some will say, no, that's just a parable. The old Greek grammarist Linsky said, no one has ever been able to take this away from the church, no matter how smart they are. For 2,000 years, believers have died knowing that God's not going to let us try to find our way there. He's going to escort us. You know, I've been in many deathbed circumstances, and I've heard people say, Jesus. I've heard people talk about the music and see the light. You know, when we pass from this world, the Lord doesn't let us just fall into the darkness and go, whoa, and then he catches us. He reaches across from his side before that last breath. He takes us. He's the good shepherd. He takes us by the hand. He's there. Angels are okay. But I like the fact that John 14 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have thought, if that wasn't true, I'd never let you have a false hope. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm going to send for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. That's the face I'm looking for when I take my last breath. My Savior. Jesus. Angels are cool, but Jesus is something else. Poor man escorted to heaven by the angels. And it says, the rich man also died and was buried, no doubt with great pomp. No doubt that the wealthy man, they hired mourners and flutists and the whole scene. And they had a big ceremony, and he probably had a tomb like Joseph of Arimathea, and there's all pomp and circumstance, and he's carried there, everybody's carrying on. He's got five brothers, we know. They were all there. All they wanted to hear was the will read, but they were all there. And right on the other side of his last breath, he's in hell. He's in hell. Now, this is not a story that's saying poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. Because Abraham's in heaven and he was wealthier probably than this guy. The whole context here is, look, use your present circumstances to invest in your future. Because if you're doing that, you're an individual of faith. You're an individual who understands that the next world is more important. The pleasing God is more important. Evidently, this poor man, Eleazar, Lazarus, his name, God is my help. He drew his last breath saying, Lord, I trust you. I'm coming to see you. The rich man lived in disregard for this poor man that sat at his gate. He didn't care at all that Jesus had used the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends that they would receive you into everlasting habitation. He didn't do any of that. That's the picture here, and he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. I think of the prosperity doctrines in the church today, again, and how many of them. You know, you think you're going to live. Look at what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening in the world. We should be living like Jesus could come today, because he can, and he might. Both men end up dead, but both men are still alive. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Look at verse 23. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Our word hell here is Hades, the old Platonic, from Plato and from Greek mythology. Hades was a place below where the good and the bad went. There were two compartments. The good were on one side, the bad. The New Testament and the Bible knows nothing of that. And I can't believe how many commentators embrace it. It comes in, the original Apostles' Creed said, crucified on the third day, ascended, didn't say descended into hell till the fourth century. This says that Abraham's bosom was up and afar off. It doesn't say it was a cross anywhere. All through the Bible, the righteous go up, the wicked go down. Christ is descending to take us up, not a cross. That's next week's study. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom, And he cried. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Isn't it interesting? This guy now wants to pray. He never prayed his whole life. Down in verse 27, he's going to say, I pray thee. He's all of a sudden, he's become a prayer. It's too late. All of a sudden, he's saying, Father Abraham. You know what he's doing? He's realizing, my goodness, my whole life I heard the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. My whole life as a Jew, I never took it seriously. My whole life I heard about heaven and hell. My whole life I heard David say, I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy wakeness, like this. At thy right hand are pleasures more. You know, my whole life I heard these things, and all of a sudden it's a reality. Don't be like that if you're here today. Oh, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I grew up in the Baptist Church. I grew up a Christian. I grew up whatever you are. And then all of a sudden, when you step into it, the reality of it is shocking. Father Abraham, he knows right away, this is real. I heard about this my whole life. I paid it no regard. I didn't take it seriously. I was wealthy. I was, you know, and all of a sudden, it's Father Abraham, have mercy. He's praying now. He still thinks he's in charge. The nature of people in hell evidently remains the same. Send Lazarus. He still thinks he's working for him. Then he's going to say later, well, send him to my father's house. He's still calling the shots. That he might dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. I am tormented. We're going to have that word four times, torment, in this place. I am tormented in these flames. Listen, we're finding out some things about hell here. Whether parable, whether historic record, Jesus is telling us on the other side, there is a place where there are good things. There is a place where there's comfort. There is a place, paradise, Abraham's bosom, heaven. On the other side, there is a place of torment, of being lost, of flame, of suffering, no good things. And once you go there, your destination is fixed. It can't be altered. There's no purgatory. There's a great chasm that separates them that no one can cross. And praying to saints doesn't make a difference. This man's praying to Abraham. He said, nothing I can do. It's fixed. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's done. There's no mercy. Mercy ended at your last breath. And please listen to me. The rich man is not in hell saying, man, what a party. They're down here singing, highway to hell. They got the kegs open. We're having a great time. I'm so glad I can go to heaven. All the babes are down here. Where did you ever hear that? That is stupid stuff. I hope you don't believe it. I hear people say that. Well, I'm going to develop my theology by listening to drunks and druggies. If I was you, I'd listen to Jesus. I want to hear from somebody who went and came back. I want to hear from somebody that came back. Buddha's in his tomb. Zoroaster's in his tomb. Muhammad's in his tomb. Grant's in his tomb. Elvis is in his tomb. Jesus came back. He was on the other side. He's telling us what this is all like. And he's saying this is not a place of partying. There's no tough guys. There's no swagger there. This is suffering. This is torment. The people that are around you that are lost, your friends, your relatives that don't know Christ. That's why we're praying on Sunday nights. Christ is coming. The end of all things is closer to this generation of the church than any generation of the church that's ever lived. And on the other side without Christ is torment and suffering and flames. If you want to learn and you want to read, get The Doctrine of Endless Punishment by William Shedd. It sounds depressing. It's a great read. Get Hell Under Fire. Great read. Gives all the patristic fathers, all the early church fathers, the view through the reformers. Get, you know, I'm glad that after Rob Bell wrote Love Wins and basically proved he was a universalist and a heretic and he doesn't believe in hell, that Francis Chan wrote Erasing Hell in the face of that. A lot of young people listen to him. That's a worthwhile read because he will take you through the scripture, the church fathers, and prove that hell has always been the orthodox position of every believer through the ages. And that if you get rid of hell, what you do is you devalue what took place on the cross of Jesus Christ. It takes the undergirding of redemption away, the center of everything we believe. Serious subject. The most serious subject in the world and in every world in eternity. This man said, I am here. I am in this place of torment, this place of flame. Send Lazarus to cool my tongue. Abraham said, son, and the Pharisees are listening. That was the bloodline, son, not by faith, but by bloodline. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receive thy good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Chasma in the Greek. We get chasm from it. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Listen, no second chances here, okay? Once you cross, there's a chasm and everything is fixed. Nobody's talking about near-death experiences here, and I saw a beautiful light. Ain't none of that here. Near-death experiences, listen, this is what everybody needs to understand. We ain't getting near death. We're getting in the middle of it. Everybody here is going to die physically. We ain't getting near it. We're going right into it, full speed. Every one of us. Where will we be standing a second later, a breath later? That's the question. He says, because there's a great chasm that separates those that are suffering from those that are in glory. Can't be crossed. Interesting, Luke would have used it. It means a ravine, a gorge. The idea is a chasm that nobody can get across. Luke may have used it in different forms because it's also a word that means a gaping wound. And as a doctor, he may have used it. And the truth is, there is a gaping wound that separates. There are those on one side that refuse to take advantage of the gaping wound on the body of Christ and are lost forever. And there are those on the other side that believed, took advantage of those gaping wounds. Great chasm that divides. Can't be crossed, can't be altered, can't be changed. There's no purgatory, there's no working your way, there's no graduating, there's no way out. Then he said, well, I pray thee therefore, notice no soul sleep here, either the guy's wide awake. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send, he's asking him to send him, because he still thinks he's in charge. Send him then to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And look what he says. He's arguing from hell. He said, no, Father, Father Abraham, you don't understand. If someone would come unto them from the dead, then they would repent. Isn't it interesting? He knows repentance is in the center of where you spend eternity. And he said unto him, if they will not hear God's word, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Understand what this guy's saying. He's saying several things. He's saying, look, the reason I'm here is because nobody rose from the dead and came and warned me. Because if that would have happened, I wouldn't be here right now. God is unjust. All he gave me is Moses and the prophets. Big deal. God doesn't really care. If somebody arose from the dead and come talk to me, maybe I'd have listened. and I know better than he does how to reach my brothers. And if somebody will rise from the dead and go talk to them, then they'll believe. And Abraham said, no, the word of God is eternal, it's powerful, it's alive. If anybody won't hear God's word, they ain't going to hear if anybody rises from the dead either. Listen, here's a little case study to help build your evidence. Within weeks of this argument, this chapter 16 in Luke, there is a man named Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who dies. He didn't get near death, he got dead. In fact, it says he stunketh. He was dead 4 days, and he was ripe. 4 days dead, your eyeballs have collapsed, your organs have turned to liquid. Your blood is separated into corpuscles and plasma. Your back has turned purple. Your top is yellow. Your brain is liquid. 4 days. And when Jesus called Lazarus from the dead, a miracle of creation took place. And Lazarus came hopping out of that tomb. I'm sure they said, get a shower, we'll talk later. But you know what it says in chapter 12? The next chapter says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees took counsel together how they might kill Lazarus. That's a bummer. You know, you get raised from the dead, now your picture's in the post office. They want to kill you for coming back. You're either really happy saying, right on, get me out of here. You don't understand where I was. Or this is a bummer. They didn't believe. It says there were some that believed in Jesus at that point as Messiah. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they took counsel how to kill Lazarus because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection and Lazarus was bad theology for them. They had to get rid of him. And the ultimate resurrection, Jesus Christ, that has changed the lives of billions of people around the world, not by being a visual witness of it, but by belief, by grace, through faith, have transformed lives and we're headed to heaven. But most of the world is mocking Tim Tebow and John 3:16 and the God that we love and believe in. Aren't they? Listen, for us here today, I have no agenda. You guys know I have never begged you for money. Ever. Ever. Because if I do my job and I teach you his word and you see Jesus, you'll give whatever you're supposed to give. If you see your Savior, you will in love respond in kind. But I'll tell you this, in an exhortation, live your lives today like he might come tomorrow. Invest yourself, your influence, your resources, your health, your time. Invest yourself. Do you really believe? It's the only invest. Don't buy gold. James says you're going to eat your gold and silver. Like you can't, you know, people are going to be trading. You're going to be able to buy bread with it because people are going to be trading lead for bread in those days. Lay it up. Send it ahead. You can't take it with you. For us, for you and I, every friend we have that's not saved, we should be weeping over, praying for, getting on our knees, bringing them before the Lord. I'm preaching to myself, please. I'm not saying to you, I do this. You all need to get in line. I'm saying, pray for me too. As I'm going through this, you know, this is chewing on me. All of us here at Calvary Philly, and at Davisville, and at Bethel, and the Christian Life Center, and the Calvary's downtown, and New Life Presbyterian, and 10th Press. We all need to be living our now like we really believe in then. We really need to do that. Those of you that may be here that have never come, you're not certain, played church, grew up in a church, grew up in this church, You never made that decision for Christ. Here's certain things. I think it's important for you to understand these things about hell. Death is going to permanently fix your destination. It won't be altered after you take your last breath. That's why you have to know now that in hell, there is no mercy. Mercy ends with our last breath in regards to hell. Father Abraham, have mercy. Send him to touch my tongue. Can't happen. There is no mercy in hell. There is no comfort. He says, now he is comforted. You are tormented. There is no comfort in hell. None. There is no end to the torment. It is eternal. It is unending. There are no good things there. He said, you had your good things in this life. No more. No good things there. There is no translation, no escape, no purgatory, no ladder, no steps out. It's permanent. It can't be fixed. Listen, no partying. Hell is not where Satan has his throne. He is loose now. He's the prince of the power of the air. Hell was created as a place of punishment for Satan and the fallen angels and demons. They don't have a kingdom there. They don't have a throne there. It's a place of torment and suffering created for them. There are no tough guys there. There are nobody walking around swaggering there. There are no atheists in hell. None. This is most important for you to understand today. There is no one in hell that can say, I went to Jesus and he refused me. There is not and ever will be ever any individual in hell that can ever say, I went to Jesus and he refused me. It will never happen. It has never happened. And ain't going to happen to you. This whole thing started back in chapter 15, verse 2, where the Pharisee said, this man receiveth sinners. This man receiveth sinners. And I am glad of that. That's how I got in. What would any one of us that has a friend that's gone off lost or a relative, what would they say to us today if they could speak to us from Hades? They would say, never come to this place. Never, ever come to this place. They would cry to you, never come to this place. And they would say, there's only one thing you need not to come to this place. It is so simple. There's only one thing you need not to come here. And that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask, as we sing this last song, I'm going to have the musicians come for you and I as we worship. And you and I, if we sing I Surrender, we should be saying as believers, Lord, I surrender. I get so bungled up with my house. I get so bungled up with the banking. I get so bungled up with my hobbies. I get so bungled up with this and that. I get so bungled up with the Giants and the Packers. I get so bungled up with, look, Lord. And there's no, none of those things are evil in ourselves. But look, what are we doing really with our hearts and our minds and our lives? Are we really living now like there's a then? That's the challenge for us as believers. And for any of you that are here that don't know Christ, we want you today to make a decision. And if you're ready today to say, Lord, forgive me, I come to you in faith. Get out of your seat as we sing this song. We're going to stand. People will get out of your way. They'll jump out of your way. If a friend brought you, they'll say, come on, I'll go down with you. What we want you to do is respond. We want you to decide. You're never going to get a chance to say, God, if there's a God of love, how could he ever send people to hell? If that's the way he is, I don't want... Wait a second. He's not sending anybody. He's saying to you today, make your reservations. I've already paid the fare. I already have the ticket. It's blood bought. You don't have to do anything but claim it. It has your name on it. There is one door, Jesus says, that goes to paradise, to eternal joy, to light, to comfort, and to consolation. And there is another door that goes to outer darkness, where there is eternal torment and suffering and memory, how that will torment us forever. He says, make a choice. You choose. It seems like a no-brainer to me. But you choose. And if today you choose, you know what? I don't want to play church. I don't want to play Calvary Chapel. But I want to know when I breathe my last that Jesus is going to be there waiting for me. If you want that today, you get out of your seat, you come down here, you stand right in front of heaven and earth and everybody here saying, I repent of my sins, I turn to Jesus. And we want to pray with you and give you a Bible, some literature to read. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I know you've overheard. We put these things before you, and all of us, Lord, we need, Lord, to be reproved and corrected and challenged, Lord. Lord, get so bungled up with this present world. Forgive me, Lord. Help me ever to live, Lord, in light of eternity, Lord. And Lord, we lift to you every heart, every life here, Lord, even if right now they're trying to put these things in categories, they're trying to figure this, they know if there's heaven, they want it. Lord, we pray you today would draw them, Lord, into your arms of love and forgiveness, that they would turn away from, Lord, hell, turn away from a law they could never fulfill and turn to you for grace and forgiveness, Lord. Your word says you add to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, we put that before you in your hands, and we trust you, Lord. Move in our hearts, Lord. Draw those today that would be saved, Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.